In response to God, or as we turn to the scriptures, I invite you now to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. We're working our way through Matthew's gospel. We've taken it slowly through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and so today we're almost at the end, but not quite. We'll be covering verses 21 through 23 of Matthew 7. Here we read Jesus saying these words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." As we consider what Jesus is writing, we might be asking ourselves, well, who are the people he's describing? Do we have any sort of examples of what such people would look like in our own day or in recent history? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran pastor during World War II, who was executed near the end of the war, described the church in Germany in his day in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, a church that was built on cheap grace. What is cheap grace? It's preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. It is communion without confession. It is absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. So it's basically, God loves everybody. Everybody gets to go to heaven. And that's what cheap grace is built around and built upon. Another writer, A.W. Pink, put it this way: "Never were there so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there are today. And never was there such a small percentage of real ones. We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in the history of this Christian era when there are such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches who verily believe that all is well with their souls when in fact the wrath of God abides on them." He adds, "And we know no single better thing calculated to undeceive them than a full and faithful exposition of these closing verses of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount." And so we've been going kind of slow. Maybe you're thinking, well, come on, Dave, this is all saying the same thing. Speed it up. No, not all the same thing. And so it's important for us to work our way through these verses and to take seriously this warning in this passage, in the words that Jesus said in verse 23, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those have to be perhaps the scariest verses in the Bible, if not the scariest at the top, near the top of the list. The closest example, perhaps, we can come to this is if you remember the movie It's a Wonderful Life, and George Bailey, at the end, near the end of the movie, is shown what life would have been like had he never lived and had he never existed. And he goes to places where people know him, but they don't know him because he never lived. His family doesn't know him. The people at the bar don't know him. His friends don't know him. Even his wife doesn't recognize him or know him. And he's aghast at this idea that no one knows me. I never even existed. That gives you an insight into what this passage is built upon and warning us that a day is coming when we will all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the sheep separated from the goats. And to the goats will be said these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Let's begin looking at this passage by looking at verse 21. "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" The repetitive use of "Lord, Lord" is there for emphasis. It is a way of emphasizing truth, if you will. It's a way of emphasizing one's loyalty, in this case, to Jesus. We think of the repetition, and perhaps You, like me, are reminded of R.C. Sproul in The Holiness of God, where he explores Isaiah chapter 6 and the angels in heaven, the cherubim, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." In Hebrew, there are no exclamation points. There are no punctuation marks. One of the ways you emphasize something is you repeat it. And there it's raised to the third power, holy, holy, holy. It is the superlative. Something like that is going on here in this passage with emphasis, Lord, Lord. But the terminology as well has a theological aspect to it. It is basically a confession, acknowledging the divinity of Jesus, that he is God. These are people who are more than willing to believe and profess that Jesus is God, that he is the Son of God. And yet, at the end of the passage, they're dismissed. Depart from me, I never knew you. Now, what do we make of this? They consider him to be divine. They believe in his miracles. They hear his teachings. They embrace a lot of what's in the Bible. But remember, such people excise things they don't like. And perhaps that is the fly in the ointment. That is the problem. They want God on their terms. They will believe in a God that they can control. But they don't want to really pay the cost of discipleship. They really don't want to believe and embrace the hard things that are taught in Scripture. They really don't want the law to condemn them. They don't want to be undone by the law. They really don't want to bow the knee. They basically are people who want God on their terms. They treat church involvement like a good luck charm. If I go to church, that ought to be good. That ought to keep my dues paid in full, and I can still be a member and still get to heaven. But it doesn't work that way. They come to church, they give their nod to God, they leave, and they live as they want. And in the end, the passage says, you get what's coming to you. Depart from me, I never knew you. Now, this is true of people who sit in the pews. It's true of elders, it's true of deacons, it can be true of these people, of pastors, seminary professors, and others. All sorts of people in the visible church who are just going through the motions, who say the right words, who do the right things, but their profession is empty. And so as we go through this passage, the real question you ought to be asking yourself is, have I fooled myself? Am I truly in the kingdom, or am I just a poser? Am I an interloper? Am I hoping to get in on the coattails of someone else? Martin Luther found himself in this situation. You might be surprised, but the fact of the matter is, Luther, whose father wanted him to become an attorney, changed paths during a thunderstorm. He was knocked to the ground by a thunderclap and a bolt of lightning, and he cried out, and he basically made a vow, if I survive this storm, I will become a monk. And he did. He joined a monastery, and he made great progress as a monk. He studied the Bible diligently. He read and preached and lectured on the Psalms, on the book of Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, other passages. He professed that Jesus was God. He would have professed that Jesus died for sinners. He would have professed faith in the coming judgment, Jesus judging the living and the dead. But for quite a bit of that time, he was like the persons described in verse 21. He was an outsider. He didn't understand the gospel. He knew that he was a sinner, but he had not embraced Jesus Christ by faith alone. And until he did, he remained an outsider. But once he understood the gospel, that Jesus has died to atone for sin, Jesus has kept the law perfectly, that to those who place their faith in him, Jesus wipes out their record of debt. He gives them his righteousness, their declared righteous justification, in God's sight, permanently justified. Once he understood that, it's as if he passed through a gate, and he went from one side to the other. He went from being a goat to a sheep. And ultimately, that's what this passage is about. There's a lot of goats out there who are quick to say, Lord, Lord, and they expect to get into heaven based on their familiarity with Jesus, being in church, agreeing with certain doctrines, but they're going to be excluded if they have not trusted in him by faith alone for their sins. So verse 21 is about verbal profession and even theology, doctrine, if we want to say. What is verse 22 about? Verse 22 is about deeds. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, look at my good deeds. Essentially, they will say, Lord, Lord, remember me? I did this in your name. Now, the first part of the verse is prophesy, which don't take that in terms of predicting the future. Think of the prophets and think of how we talked about the false prophets last Sunday. People speaking for God, thus saith the Lord. These are people who have got a wild idea. They believe God has inspired them, and they're invoking Jesus' name as they teach. And these are people who are going to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, don't you remember me? I was on the street corner, and I was preaching to those homeless people, and I was preaching to those drunks, and I was preaching to those students on spring break at Daytona or wherever people go. And there were all these converts. Don't you remember me? And it's as if conjuring Jesus' name and doing things in his name gives people the right to enter heaven. That's not what the passage teaches. That's not what in the scriptures, what the scriptures teach. Nowhere are we told that we can just invoke Jesus' name and have great things happen. And then that's proof that we are in the kingdom. It doesn't work that way at all. These people who invoke Jesus' name and say that they speak on his behalf when they've not been sent bear a very great similarity to the false prophets of the Old Testament. We talked some about this last week in verses 15 through 20. But in Jeremiah 14 and again in Jeremiah 27, God says this through Jeremiah. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. And there will be people on the day of judgment who will stand before Jesus and say, don't you remember, I did this and that in your name. I invoked your name, I preached sermons, I started a ministry, a soup kitchen, I did all sorts of things. Don't you remember me? Isn't that good enough to get me into heaven? Again, he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Verse 22 speaks further about deeds. Lord, Lord, remember me. I cast out demons in your name. I did mighty works in your name. These are people who can point to signs and wonders and say, look, I invoked the name of Jesus and great things happened. I started a church. I started a ministry. This individual was healed of a disease. This person of whom was demon-possessed, we cast out demons. We did this. We did that. All sorts of miracles and signs. These things alone do not provide or prove that God was involved. The New Testament speaks about things being done by the powers of human agency or even darkness. In Acts 19, for instance, we run into these Jewish exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva. They're going around casting out demons, trying to mimic what Paul has done and what others have done. And what happens? The demon overpowers them and beats them to a bloody pulp. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we're told that the lawless one who will come with power and false signs from Satan. In Revelation 13, we're told about the beast who will perform wonderful signs and wonders. We're told in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, about those who mask themselves as angels of light and can do things, but they really belong to the devil. We read in Matthew 24, as Jesus warns us about false Christs and false prophets arising, performing great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And what are we getting at here? Well, basically what Jesus is getting at is that religious activity is not the same as obeying God and doing his will. Doing religious things does not merit anything for entrance into the kingdom of God. These signs, these wonders, these things that are done do not prove God's blessing at all. We see people in the Bible doing religious things, thinking they're obeying God, thinking that this will put them in good standing with God, and it blows up in their face. Think of King Saul in 1 Samuel 13. Samuel is providentially delayed. Saul thinks he has to get involved, and he offers sacrifices that he was not authorized to offer. And he's condemned for it. Two chapters later, he's told to destroy Amalek and the Amalekites. And he keeps Amalek alive, saves the best of everything for the people. And when he's called out, he blames the people. And what does Samuel say? To obey is better than sacrifice. Psalm 50. God calls a holy convocation of his people. He says, come to me, assemble to me, my holy ones. And about halfway through the psalm, as God's people are arraigned, he begins to call them out. He calls them out because they are around the clock, 24/7, offering sacrifices to him. He's not finding fault with the sacrifices per se. It's that they don't really believe in what they're doing. They're just going through the motions. They're doing it according to the book, but their hearts are far from God. And he basically says, stop. I don't need your sacrifices any longer. The true sacrifice is a repentant heart. Think of Ecclesiastes 5. People going to the temple, going through the motions, making a vow, breaking a vow, no big deal. God's not impressed at all with such people who would just show up and are doing their religious duty, coming to the temple, coming to the church, and just punching the clock, so to speak. In that day, he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. What we're getting at is that it's possible for there to be people who are baptized, confirmed, who take communion, who serve on a church board, who serve as a missionary, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a teacher, and still not be born again. It is possible for there to be people who have devoted themselves religiously to God. They've taken vows of poverty. They live very simply. They commit themselves to prayer and giving. And they may have even joined a monastery, but it doesn't have to be. And you can think of people completely devoted who may be excluded in the last judgment, the final judgment. Why? Because they're not coming to God on his terms. They're looking at their works. They're looking at their efforts. They're saying, we invoked your name for this reason or that reason. But they have never done what Martin Luther did. They've never placed their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. They're doing religious deeds, hoping that that is enough to get them into heaven. On that day, verse 23, this is the final judgment, God will then declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. To declare here, the word is homologeo. It's the word that means to say the same thing as. It's the word in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In that context, it means if we agree with God that we have sinned and we confess those sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. The word can mean slightly different things. It can mean to agree, to acknowledge, to declare publicly. And in this sense, Jesus is saying, I confess to you, I swear on a stack of Bibles, that those who come to me and only give me lip service will be excluded from the kingdom of God. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. When he says, I never knew you, don't take it to mean that Jesus didn't know that they existed. He knows that they exist. He knows all things. But he never recognized them. He never acknowledged them as his true followers. The simple reason is that he didn't recognize them because they really didn't want to follow him. They really didn't want to pay the cost of discipleship, to give up everything in this world for the kingdom of God, to put everything else aside and to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It was always, yeah, we'll add God to the mix as we go down our merry way. You know, everything in moderation is kind of the motto of such people. Now we can look in the scriptures and see examples of people very close to the truth who knew the truth and were excluded. In the Old Testament, in Numbers 22, for instance, through 24, we encounter the prophet Balaam. I preached through Numbers before, and some people were kind of surprised when I pointed out that Balaam wasn't a good guy at all. He was close to the truth. He was hired to call down curses upon the people of God, but he couldn't because God's spirit prevented him, but also because he knew that God's people had been called out of Egypt by God and that God was protecting them. He even was so precise in his prophecies that he even understood that out of this people a star would arise. Literally, the star language is a star will arise, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. One will come who will rule the nations. He knew so much more than the people of Israel, and he didn't believe. He was excluded from the kingdom. We think of Judas Iscariot being with Jesus for 3 years. 3 years, and yet he turns away. If anyone ever understood the truth, had an opportunity to understand the truth, it was Judas Iscariot. And yet, he betrayed Jesus, he took his own life, and he was cursed, is cursed forever. A lesser known person, but nevertheless a tragic figure, is an individual that Paul writes about in 2 Timothy 4. He talks about a companion, Demas, who had been with him for quite some time. But because he is in love with the present world, he has deserted me. He's just cashed it in and said, I'm done. I'm done with the shipwrecks. I'm done with the persecutions. I'm done with the lack of sleep, the lack of food, the lack of water, everything. I didn't sign up for all this. I'm out of here. And when we consider these words of Jesus in verse 23, there are two truths that come out of it. When Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, and he sends them away, Jesus is personally condemning people to hell. Only God can do that. This is an implicit claim to divinity. And secondly, as this verse summarizes what we have seen before, these people who invoke Jesus' name or do miracles in his name or prophesying in his name are basically doing it based on their own strength, their own ingenuity. They outwardly appear to be blessed of God, but in reality, he doesn't know them. He doesn't recognize them at all. They are foreigners to him, and they will be excluded from the kingdom forever and ever and ever. This is a warning. I hope you're taking it as a warning. I don't mean to scare anyone. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way, beware, especially if you sense that you are a nominal Christian. There are many paths to hell. Many of them are religious, but there is only one way to heaven, and that is through trusting in Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father apart from him. The possibility exists that on the day of judgment, there's going to be people protesting. And they're going to talk about their religious lineage. And they're going to talk about the church that's over there, the church they grew up in. They're going to talk about their grandparents donated land for the church. Their family put a lot of money into the church, tended the ground. Some relative managed the cemetery, hand dug all the graves. They're going to talk about all sorts of things that, yes, they're true. But in the end, they don't merit anything. And Jesus will look at them and say, "So? So what? What does that have to do with you and me? You're trusting in your lineage. You're trusting in the good deeds of others. What about you?" And what is their response going to be? "Well, you know, I stopped going to church because of that pastor. I stopped going because this happened." And those are just excuses. Excuses to explain away why they really don't want to be a disciple at all. It's just too costly. And they're going to be excluded for such reasons. Now, as terrifying as this news is, I want to balance it out. For those who are believers, there is good news. Because what's being described here are the words that Jesus is going to speak to the goats on the day of judgment. But for those who are sheep, he's going to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servants. Enter into the kingdom." The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 38, asks this question: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And the answer is this: at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Think of that, those words. In that day they shall be openly acknowledged. Here he is not acknowledging these people who come in his name. But to those who come to God through Jesus, they will be openly acknowledged, recognized as sons of God, children of God, adopted into the family of God. It's as if God will throw his arms open and welcome us into his presence. But along with that is the legal aspect. In that day, we will be acquitted of all of our crimes, all of our sins. The whole record will be wiped clean. The record will be expunged. It will be gone. It's gone now, but it will be declared to the world. Not because we're better than other people, but because we have sought refuge in Jesus Christ. We have asked God to take the blood of Jesus to blot out our sins, because we can do nothing to take away that stain or to pay that debt. We will be acquitted. That's wonderful news. That's fantastic news. The people that are being described here are going to hear the judgment and the sentence. Guilty. Guilty as charged. In conclusion, please take out your Psalter hymnal. I want you to see the hymn that we're going to sing in a moment. Number 432, "By Grace I'm Saved." And I want you to see particularly stanzas 2 and 3. In the second stanza we read, "By grace none dare lay claim to merit. Our works and conduct have no worth. God in his love sent our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, to this sinful earth. His death did for our sins atone, and we are saved by grace alone." The third stanza, "By grace God's Son, our only Savior, came down to earth to bear our sin. Was it because of your own merit that Jesus Christ died your soul to win? No, it was grace and grace alone that brought him from his heavenly throne." We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Let me conclude with this short quote from Mike Horton, who teaches at Westminster Seminary in California, is on the White Horse Inn. He said, "Those who pretend that they are righteous don't get justified. Those who think that there's really nothing wrong with them are not going to be acquitted of their sins, of their crimes against God. They won't get justified. They won't be declared righteous in God's sight because they are coming to him on their own terms, and they're rejecting the means by which all of us can be saved, the life and the death of Jesus Christ. I hope and pray there are no nominal Christians here, that no one will be excluded like these people in this passage. But if you find yourself in this category, seek me out, seek out one of the elders, pray, and ask God to have mercy upon you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage that you've given to us. Hard words from Jesus. Words that need to be heard. Words that need to be spoken to people who foolishly think that God is honored to have them on his team and blessed that they're doing their own little religious deeds. We pray that if there are any here who find themselves in this category, thinking they're going to get into heaven because of what they have done, or because a relative is a minister or missionary or in ministry or some other sort of thing, we pray that you'd cut through the fog and help them to understand the truth of this passage, that they would cast themselves entirely upon Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sins. We pray in his name, amen.